It's good to see everyone back out with us this evening, this Lord's Day. Take your Bibles. If you would be turning over to the book of 2 Corinthians, we're going to get there eventually. This evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the first scripture we'll look at. But the first one we're going to think about is 1 Peter 5:8. I think it's a scripture we're all familiar with, where Peter there reminds us to be sober-minded, to be watchful, and tells us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And this portrait of Satan, I'm talking primarily the word picture that Peter paints there, but the picture over my shoulder doesn't hurt any either, I don't think. But this portrait of Satan does some things for us. It speaks to the danger that we face with an enemy or an adversary like that. It speaks to his aggressiveness, his ferociousness, even his appetite, really, if you think about him as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But one thing that portrait of Satan that Peter presents there doesn't do is speak to his craftiness. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 is where we'll begin talking about Satan's schemes. And first of all, I think the first realization is just that he's got them. Satan has schemes. In fact, if you're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, I'm reading from the New American Standard, Paul there writing says, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Now, your version may say his devices, or if you're reading the ESV, his designs. But as I was reading that, back in early June, when I actually wrote out the outline, or got started on this outline, that phrase hit me, "We are not ignorant of his schemes," and I had to pause. I want to make sure that's the case. I want to make sure I'm not ignorant of his schemes, and I thought maybe it'd be a good test for all of us, something to think about. Because that phrase, I think, challenged me to think about that idea. One thing is for sure, though, with Paul saying that, if we're ignorant of his schemes right now, we certainly don't have to stay that way. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit tonight. When you got to think about that idea, that phrase, depending on how it's transferred, what he's really saying, I like the way the contemporary English version said this. What it's talking about, Satan's schemes, is we all know what goes on in his mind. And that's really the idea that Paul is getting to, talking about Satan. And the language there in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 really gets the idea of here's what he's trying to do. The language, the idea of take advantage of, it comes from a word that literally means to overreach. And what it's saying is, or the way the word was used was, he's trying to get the upper hand and then rob us. He's trying to defraud us of something. And Paul says that's what we need to think about. That's what Satan is actively trying to do. And the reason this idea is so serious is think of what it is he's trying to defraud you of. Think what it is he's trying to rob us of. We're talking about our salvation. We're talking about eternal life. So this idea is serious. The devil's not just some cartoon character or a Halloween costume. And what we learn in passages like this, when this warning comes up that Paul gives these brethren, is that Satan uses our own weaknesses against us. And that in and of itself ought to be alarming to us. And here in context, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the weakness he's using there is unforgiveness. And I would suggest to you that it's probably possible that it's not just some Christians in Corinth in the first century that struggled with forgiveness. You may know the story, the backstory in a way for this passage here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had written to the church there about a member that they needed to practice church discipline against. And they had done that. Now he writes again in 2 Corinthians to talk about what happened after that and the fact that it was successful and what needed to follow up with. We'll begin reading in verse 6, if you will, there of chapter 2. Paul, now writing with that as the backdrop, says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." And this was a very serious matter here. And Paul wrote and told them what they ought to do, and they did that, and it's had the desired result. See, this brother has repented, and the idea here is this is very serious. I mean, a brother's soul was at stake. And now, because there's a threat of them not completing the act by providing complete forgiveness, by accepting him back, by showing him love, his soul may still be at stake. You got a situation where part of the body is not functioning as it should now. And Paul makes a point here that, you know, that discipline had a goal, and one of those goals of discipline, and always what one of the goals of discipline is to try to bring that person back. And Paul's saying that was achieved. That happened here. But let's not forget that discipline always has more than just that goal. And in fact, here Paul says one of the goals is I wanted to see if you would be obedient in all things. You see, practicing church discipline is hard sometimes. Sometimes we even rationalize why we shouldn't do it or why it won't work. And it may not bring that other person back, but it works 100% of the time, because if we do it because God said do it, then like the Corinthians, we're being obedient in all things. But Paul's saying here, you're not done until you restore that relationship with him, until you comfort him, until you let him know that you love him and you welcome him back. And sometimes the hesitancy in this setting to not forgive someone is this kind of maybe disdain for what their particular sin was. Sometimes we'll look down and say, well, I would never do that, or I don't struggle with that. And so we have that prideful attitude about it. We have trouble forgiving someone, but I would just challenge to say that. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe I wouldn't. But do you struggle to forgive somebody? And if we struggle to forgive, we have as big a problem as the one who needed forgiveness in the first place. You can think about it this way. James Diddy commenting on the situation that occurs when people refuse to forgive, or what unforgiveness might look like and why we might end up at that place. He says, those who love little because they know little of God's love, and then show themselves rigid, implacable, irreconcilable even to the penitent. Even when our brethren have repented and when they've come back, unforgiveness can be an obstacle, can be a problem, and it would become our sin then if we refuse to show forgiveness. But that's exactly what Paul's talking about down through verse 10, and that's where it leads into verse 11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. And Paul is warning us that even if we didn't do that sin for which that person was disciplined, if we don't forgive, if we don't welcome that person back, if because we struggle with unforgiveness, then we're giving Satan an opening. And we need to be careful about those things. And I think there are a lot of people that struggle with forgiveness. But maybe you don't. Maybe you're not the kind of person that struggles with forgiveness. But what do you struggle with? See, Satan will use our weaknesses against us no matter what they are. Maybe it's pride. Maybe as a Christian, you have trouble finding that humble submission. Maybe even as a Christian, you still have an attitude where it's got to be my way. Maybe it's greed. Maybe you're focused on more money or more of what more money can buy. Maybe it's worldliness. Maybe we are more influenced by society's values and more drawn to society's lifestyle than being like Christ. Or maybe it's relationships. Maybe we stick with people who really are bad influences on us. People that certainly aren't trying to encourage us to be more godly. Or maybe, if we be honest, we have relationships with people that we value more than our relationship with God. I'm reminded of when Jesus had the conversation with the rich young ruler. And you remember he asked, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, keep the commandments. He said, oh, I've done that. And Jesus, knowing that man's heart, said, one thing you lack. You remember that? Jesus said that. Let me suggest to you, Satan knows that one thing we lack. He knows that one thing we won't give up to serve God, and he'll use it on us. He will use it against us. He's not going to pull any punches. Brethren, this is the high stake game. Eternity is in the balance. So we've got to think about what that one thing might be. Maybe it is we love someone more than we love truth. Maybe it is we just want to fit in so much so we're not willing to change our life and be different than those around us. Sadly, we've seen that. Most of us probably have seen that with Christians we've known who have found that one thing that they love more than truth. It's usually, from my experience, sometimes it's family. And I'll tell you, I can give you examples of folks who changed what they had believed and taught and practiced for years because of family. Folks that changed what they believed about the clear teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage when one of their children or grandchildren got in a situation. Christians that changed what they understood and taught and believed about church discipline when one of their children or grandchildren got in a situation. We need to decide what's our one thing. Because, you know, Satan knows. Satan knows, and he will use our weaknesses against us. See, Paul's warning us, he's got schemes. He's playing to win, and he's got schemes. And he's also got helpers. Turn back to Matthew 13, if you would. Maybe less familiar with this perhaps than the parable of the sower. It's also in this chapter. This is the parable of the tares among wheat, if you're familiar with it. And instead of just paraphrasing or explaining, I'm just going to read it. We'll begin reading in Matthew 13, verse 24, read down through verse 30. Jesus speaking here, it says, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering them up, you must root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather up the wheat in my barn. So Jesus gives this parable about tares coming up among wheat. Tares isn't a word we use very often. Perhaps your version even uses the word weeds to describe that, the idea of weeds in a crop. But the thing about it is we miss a little bit there because the word weeds is just too generic. Because the actual word talks to a specific weed is called a darnel. And what that is, in some places in the common vernacular, it's just called false wheat. In other words, it's a plant that looks so much like wheat that you can't really tell it's not wheat until it gets so mature it's hard to do anything about. Do you see how that adds more depth and volume to this parable? The idea is that this is a plant that grows that you think it's wheat while it's growing. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And when he explains the parable, beginning in verse 38, what Jesus says is that the tares or those weeds are Satan's children. Move down there and you read, restarts in verse 38. It says, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus tells this parable, and then we know literally then what tares are and what weeds are. But Jesus is using it as a parable, so he's not talking literally about what these things are. And when you use this word metaphorically, you look this word up and it helps. Word study says that it's used, referencing primarily this parable to prove it, to mean a pseudo-believer or a false Christian. So now the idea of maybe you can't tell by looking really starts to hit home. And it's important we see this and understand the depth of the parable, because look down in verse 41, when the reapers come, it says, they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So these pseudo-believers, these false Christians, these tares, these weeds are in the kingdom, but as he's already described, they're not sons of the kingdom. But sometimes we have trouble telling them apart. But here in context of explaining this parable, Jesus explains why they're false, why they're not really wheat. They're that stuff that looks like wheat, but they're not really wheat. And he says they're false because of their actions. That's what verse 41 tells us there. They're false because they're stumbling blocks. They cause others to stumble. That's action. In fact, the ESV makes it very clear. It says they're false because they're the causes of sin. And the other idea that's presented there, they're false for their actions. They're false because they commit lawlessness, is what the Bible tells us. And again, if you go and you look up that idea, what that word is saying, committing lawlessness, is to act without law. So we're talking about folks that are lawbreakers. And with the language here, it's clear to see there's two ways to be a lawbreaker in a sense. There's those who violate what God has said, and that's being a lawbreaker. But then this idea of acting without law is those who are self-appointed lawmakers, those who go beyond what God has said. Those who would believe, practice, or condone things for which God has not given authority. That would be operating outside the law. That's the weight of that word. Lawlessness without law. And those are referred to here as weeds or tares, or in the parable here as false Christians. But the danger for us is that they're Satan's children. And we've got to be careful, because Jesus uses language that makes it clear we can't always tell them apart. You can't always tell by looking. So Satan has helpers. And what Jesus warns us with here in this parable is this, is that sometimes, even in the kingdom, Satan has helpers. So it makes sense then that he's also got disguises. Turn back over to the book of 2 Corinthians. This time in 2 Corinthians 11 and 14. Paul's going to make this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. You catch Paul kind of there in mid-thought, but here's what he says. He says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So what Paul establishes is that Satan has disguises. Now here's a picture of one of them, just in case you want to know what they might look like. But I guarantee you, in real life, they're not as easy to pick out as Satan disguised in this picture is. In fact, there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Paul says that Satan, the deceiver, the prince of darkness, he can pass himself off as an angel of light. Do you see that in verse 14? And we talked about how Satan will take advantage of our weakness previously. It was a point Paul was making in chapter 2. But let me suggest that he'll also take advantage of our perceived weakness sometimes. And from his perspective, a perceived weakness of us would be our willingness to be trusting. It's that idea of brotherly love that we try to have that causes us to trust one another and always try to give each other the benefit of the doubt and try to think the best of each other. And he'll take advantage of that with a disguise. So Satan, when he comes through the door, he's going to look good, going to sound good, he's going to seem good, right? That's what a disguise does for you. And we understand that's exactly how he works, because of what Paul says up in verse 3 of this chapter. That's what Satan does. He deceives, then he leads astray. Look up at verse 3 of chapter 11. Paul says, "But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion of Christ." And as you think about perhaps folks you've known who've been led away from Christ, I find it very instructional that oftentimes they're drawn away because they get to a point where they think what we do is too simple, or we're too worried about purity, whether doctrinal or something like that. Is that kind of a common refrain, you think? Satan first deceives and then leads folks astray. And again, this is serious because he's got disguises. We've already established the fact he has helpers. It won't surprise you to find out that his helpers have disguises too. Look at verse 13. Paul here is still talking about those who would lead others astray that he introduced up there in verse 3. But here's what he says about him. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Verse 14, this is why I began verse 14 that way, "and no wonder." In other words, but these guys are false, and no wonder, because of the man they're working for. Satan uses disguises. It's not surprising that they would disguise themselves either. And uses the idea, uses the word false to describe these men. And just pause to just get the full depth and understanding of that word and everything that that entails. I don't think it really surprises us to realize the definition of that word. It's the word pseudo that we use even in English sometimes, and we know what that means. But it's false. It means deceitful. It means lying. And it just means untrue, right? That's what false means. A lot of us growing up took true and false tests, didn't we? The T stood for true and the F stood for false, which just means not true. The F didn't necessarily stand for formulated with evil intent. It's just the fact that some things objectively are not true. That's what false means. So when you think about that, the word false, it does have different ideas to it. But what we see by understanding the word is that it can describe character. So if someone's deceitful, or if they're lying, but it can also describe teaching. It's an objective word. The word is, it means untrue, true and untrue. And even really nice people could say something that's untrue, couldn't they? And then that would be false. But the word can then also be described to talk about both at the same time. And I think a passage like 2 Peter chapter 2 is an example of that, where both the teaching and the people there being described are clearly false. But it seems clear here in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul's emphasis here is not on their character, but it's not about why they do what they do, but it really is about what they do. Because when you get down to verse 15, what Paul says is they will be judged according to their deeds. You see that? Their judgment is based on their deeds, not on their heart or not on their motive. So it's really a rubber meets the road kind of thing. Paul's concerned about what they're teaching and what they are doing. So the bottom line then, really, about Satan's schemes. If you think about the things we've looked at, just acknowledging that he's got them. That he's out there designing and trying to deceive us. If you realize he's got helpers, sometimes even in the kingdom. And you realize he's got disguises, and even his helpers have disguises. But the bottom line is this. He's after your heart. You can turn back to Matthew 13 if you want to. You don't have to. Again, this is a little earlier in the chapter. Jesus has just given the parable of the sower. You're familiar with that. He talks about the seed being the word of God and the different soil types. He describes being the differing hearts that people have when they hear the word or that hear the word. In verse 19 of Matthew 13, Jesus says this, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." So he's after your heart. And if he gets the word out of your heart, he's got it. He gets your heart by getting the word out of it. You see, his scheme is straightforward. It's to replace the word in your heart. Replace it with something else. It's not likely that someone that's had the word in their heart at one time is going to be very open to just outright abandonment or just complete, just walk away from it. That's why Satan has to be sneaky, right? So his devices will simply add to or take from the word. You remember what he said to Eve in the garden? Just the idea of you shall not surely die. You remember how he tempted Jesus with misusing scripture? He will simply try to get us to do things we can't read about in scripture or not do things that we can. And the only defense against that is to fill your heart with the Word of God. Fill our hearts with God's Word. Because that's what Satan is coming after. And really, as this idea, this concept in Paul's writings kind of fleshes out other places, the point is this. Just put your armor on. If you knew a lion was coming after you, you'd put your armor on. If you remember how Ephesians 6 begins, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Brethren, the devil's got schemes. And as Paul said, we're not ignorant of them. We're not ignorant of them. Or as the good old CEV says, we all know what goes on in his mind. We know what he's trying to do. Just simply trying to replace the word that's in our heart. Don't let him take advantage. Don't let him have the upper hand. Don't let him rob you of anything. You know what goes on in his mind. We're going to close, as we often do, by offering an invitation. And he's thinking about that. Again, reference the... I really like that picture. I was proud when I found that one. I thought that was a pretty cool shot of a lion. But you look at that picture. I look at that picture. I realize, you know, lions are pretty scary. You ever heard one roar? If you've ever been able to hear... I forget how many miles away I've read that a lion roar can be heard if you're out in the open, like on the Serengeti. But if you've ever been close, you ever heard one, you really feel it as much as you hear it. If nod your head if you know what I'm talking about. That's one of those noises, you feel it as much. And there could be nothing more terrifying than one you didn't know around was around roaring probably. Let me suggest to you that as scary as that lion may be, as scary as a roaring lion is, he's no match for the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we'll get a little bit of Phil Henry's thunder here, but in Revelation chapter 5, the beautiful throne scene. John describes looking to see him who sat on the throne, and he has a book in his hand. And an angel comes forward and says, "Who is worthy to open the book?" And they look on heaven, and they look on the earth, and look under the earth, and no one is found worthy. And John begins to weep. Then one of the elders said to me, John records, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So in his vision, this elder looks down to John and says, "John, don't cry. The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome." And you imagine John now. John is going to look and he expects to see a lion. And verse 6 says, "And I saw between the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain." So when the elder said, "Behold the lion," really what he's saying is, "Behold the Lamb of God, who overcame, and by whose blood we can overcome as well." What about you tonight? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you have it, you can be tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that faith, be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of your sin, then you can raise out of the waters of baptism and walk in newness of life as one of His. If you've done that, there may be some things we've talked about tonight as a good reminder. Satan, your enemy, is not passive. Satan is actively out there prowling, and he wants nothing more than to take some of us with him. And we'd be naive to think otherwise. And brethren, we'd be naive to think he's going to knock on the door, walk in 8 foot tall with a red horn and say, "Hey, I'm here. I want to send you to hell. Come listen to me." He's scheming. He'll approach disguised. Or he'll use people that we have reason to think we can trust to help him, to take the word out of your heart. So let that be a warning to us all. If you're subject to the invitation in any way and we can help you, let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.
I've heard an old